Everybody here, especially welcome our visitors. We have a few, and thankful for your presence, and thankful for everyone's presence this morning. It's a beautiful morning. Also, especially thankful for having Wanda and Thaxter Dickey with us, and we're looking forward to his meeting, or our meeting starting here in about 20, 25 minutes here. But before we get started with hearing Brother Dickey this week, we're continuing this morning, we're continuing with kind of our theme this month is talking about farewell addresses in the Bible. And so for this morning, the one that I was assigned is to talk a little bit about, as you, Jonathan, just read a portion of it, is Joshua's farewell address to the nation of Israel in Joshua chapter 23 and 24. So for this morning, for the next 20 minutes or so, we're just going to take a look at this and kind of move pretty quickly through it. That's one of the things that, as we started looking at these farewell addresses, a lot of them are pretty lengthy. So this one here, we're going to move along fairly quickly on this one. But as we look at this, it's really two separate addresses. If you look at it the way chapter 23 and chapter 24, chapter 23, it's interesting to note, and one thing that stands out to me about it, in chapter 23 and verse 2, it says, "And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and for their judges and for their officers, and said to them, I am old and advanced in age," and we'll get into that in a minute. But you see there, and all of us understand that both chapters are inspired, but it starts off, chapter 23 starts off as Joshua talking to the nation of Israel. Now look at chapter 24. In chapter 24 and verse 2, and really verses 2 through 13, it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel." So the distinction's made in the beginning of both chapters. One, chapter 23, it's Joshua kind of firsthand talking to the nation of Israel. In chapter 24, it's going to be God talking to the nation of Israel in that chapter, in verses 2 through 13. As we know, it's all God's word, but I think there's a distinction there made, because as we go through chapter 24, we're going to see that it's God speaking in the first person of the I and what he did for them. And I think there's some special significance in that, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But moving with going back here and looking at chapter 23 and just kind of going through this, first and foremost, Joshua reminds them in verses 3 through 5, and we won't read all these verses for the sake of time, but I did want to read a few of them. Joshua reminds them of the promise. Verses 3 through 5, it says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the nations because of you. For the Lord your God, he is who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess the land as the Lord God has promised you." One thing I want to note there is, if you read in detail chapter 23, which we don't have time to do this morning, throughout this first chapter of this address, there's very forceful words used about God. The words that we already read, as far as that idea of him driving out these other nations, that he expels them, and this land's going to be given to them by God. And it shows God, Joshua trying to express, I think, and does a very good job of it, of expressing to this nation of how powerful and how forceful God has been in what he's been doing for them, and the power that he possesses. But looking on, it says, "They have been given this, they have seen what the Lord has done." We've talked about that. "They've been given their inheritance, and they will have all that the Lord has promised. But it's up to them, though, to do the work completely." In verses 6 through 11, he points out they cannot waver from the course. And probably one of the more quoted verses out of this, in verse 6, it says, "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it the right hand or to the left." So they're not to waver at all. They're supposed to stay about what they're doing. So even though God has been with them, and God, Yahweh, has driven these men, has been the force behind these other nations being driven out, it's their responsibility to keep God's word completely and thoroughly. In verse 7, I think it's interesting, they're not to even mention these other gods. It says, "Unless you go among other nations, those who remain among you, you shall not," this verse 7, you shall not make mention of the names of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. So very clearly and very strongly, Joshua is making it to these leaders of the nation of Israel that they can in no way tolerate any of these foreign gods. And And then verse 11, it says, therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. So that this is going to be done just as it is for us today, is that to love your Lord, to love God completely. And that by completely love it, or to love him completely, it means to do his will completely. And one of the things I meant to say as I started, and I forgot that, was if you think about this as we go through this lesson, is look at how much of this is just applicable to us today. I mean, you talk about Joshua and you talk about what he says to these people. You know, God's word hasn't changed. And God's message and those that preach it today and those that teach it today really hasn't wavered much from what Joshua says to this nation in chapters 23 and 24. I mean, and I think you'll see that kind of parallel in all the farewell addresses that we're going to talk about this month. But moving on to chapter 23, very quickly, this same love and this same fire that God's had to drive out all these other nations, to drive out all these foreign gods and all these foreign people, and the power that he's given them to do that, that can turn on them in a dime if they turn their back on God. That very quickly, all these blessings can become curse. They can become cursings to them. And basically, verse 13, it says, don't to cling to the remnants of these nations. Know for certain that your Lord God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be a snare and trap to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord God has given you. And if you know anything about the history of the Israelite nation, that very thing happened to them. That, you know, we'll talk about that toward the end of the lesson, but the idea of that, and you look at that in the book of Judges, that's going to closely follow this in their history, that very thing is going to happen. But all has been given to them, that all that was promised to them has been given to them in verse 14. And then all this, and like I said, all that is good can turn bad very, very quickly. It says, when you, verse 16, it says, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. So again, all this drive, all this motivation that God's had for them, and this love and desire for them to do what's right, as we know, God is a jealous God, and if they turn their back on God, God's going to turn his back on them. And that's, again, we can take that as a lesson to us today. But then we'll go to the second part of this farewell address, is chapter 24. In chapter 24, these are really the four areas that I wanted to talk about in this, and I wanted to kind of got through 23 a little quickly there, I know, for the sake of time, but there's one part of this, and part of which was Jonathan read for us this morning, that I want to get to and talk about that in a little bit more detail. But there's really these four areas of chapter 24 I want to talk about, is the place that this part of the farewell address happens, and that place, Shechem, and what that meant to these people. And then also their history reviewed in a little more detail. Again, this is first person. It's God giving this account through Joshua. The choice that's presented to them in verses 14 through 21. And then that covenant being renewed in verses 22 through 28. So first, I mentioned a little bit, and I don't know how well you can see this, but I tried to find a couple of maps that I thought would help a little bit. But you can see here, and the next one will kind of make this a little bit, but this kind of gives you an overall idea of it. This place, Shechem, is throughout history and throughout Israel history, has some significance that we're going to talk about in a little bit. But you see, it's situated between these two mountains, Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the next one, but first to note about this one is that it was noted, and it makes good sense that it's at almost the geographic center of the Promised Land. It is this town of Shechem, or this city of Shechem. And then in the next, this one I thought gives a little bit of idea. Obviously, you got it's a modern day or more modern view with all the buildings there. But you get the idea pretty clearly. You have Mount Gerizim on the left side as we're looking at it, and Mount Ebal on the right. And you have Shechem situated in the middle of it. And this was something that noted as I studied, got prepared for this lesson. This idea of it being a natural amphitheater was brought up several times, and so I just, you know, it was on this slide, so I left it on there. But it kind of get the idea of when, you know, Joshua calls the nation together here in chapter 24, that the idea of the setting there, so where, you know, he is in Shechem and having the people on either side, on either hillside or mountainside, it made it a perfect natural place to give a speech like this to a large group of people. And so it kind of gives you those two, hopefully that kind of gets your mind set as far as where this was at and just the atmosphere about it. But like I said, this Shechem was not just a random place that Joshua picked. And we don't have time this morning, but just a couple, two or three that I wanted to note from the idea of the past. This Shechem was the same place where Abraham had received the promises and originally in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, had made has devoted himself to God. Also, when Jacob had also in Jacob's wells nearby here, is where Jacob had devoted himself and his family to God in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 4. And then finally, earlier in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 through 35, Joshua had made a previous commitment and a devotion to God here at this same place. So all that's being said, is all I wanted to say, try to emphasize the point that this wasn't just some random place that Joshua picked to give this farewell address. This had some significance. And I guess the best thing I can think about is that in that regard is, you know, you think about places in your life that have significance. You know, there are certain places, I was laughing about this, and this is definitely going off track here a little bit, but I was thinking about it just last week when I was in Bowling Green, and Amanda started laughing at me because everywhere we turned, it seemed like it was either this place was the first place that I took Amy when Amy and I first met, that the first place we went to eat, or the first corner, I told her, this corner I turned, that I kissed Amy for the first time, and Amanda's just rolling her eyes and laughing at me. But it seemed like everywhere we went in that town, there were places, it wouldn't mean anything to anybody else here, but, you know, to me, they had some significance. And I know that's, you know, kind of trivial when it's space, but just the point of the matter is that sometimes the place in which we are plays a big role in what it has some significance for us. I think about Debbie's family. I thought about that as I know they have the cemetery down in, I think it's the Byers family, and a couple that means a great deal to their family. I mean, as far as, you know, most of their family, when they pass away, are buried there, and they do, the family upkeeps that area. That has significance to them. We have those places as well, you know, the monuments or you know, Gettysburg is one of those places, or Arlington National Cemetery. There's places that have some significance, either for you individually or as a family or as a nation. This place had significance as a nation. So I just, again, I'm not trying to overemphasize that, and I know our time's limited, but I think when you read Joshua chapter 24 especially, it's to understand that it takes on a whole different, I think, you know, just helps and help to understand the significance of this place and the speech that Joshua was giving to the people. So quickly, their history reviewed. It says their fathers had served other gods in verse 2. The Lord took Abraham from the other side of the river in verse 3. He brought their fathers out of bondage in verse 6. Their own eyes had seen what the Lord did to Egypt. Oh, excuse me. I'm going back here. And then the outcome is where they're at today. And we will read that in verse 13. It says, I have given you, and this is especially important to understand of all this history and where they've come from. I have given you a land, and again, this is the Lord speaking through Joshua. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyard and olive groves which you did not plant. So they were hand fed this. They were just, you know, almost spoon fed, I guess is the way we might refer to that today. But then this choice is presented to them in verses 14 through 21. And this is really the part I wanted to make sure, especially I got to spend some time. In verses 14 and 15 that Jonathan read for us, I want to read that again. It says, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Especially note this part. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And really, this is not original to me, but it's something that's always stuck with me about this, what Joshua says to them, because to me, this is timeless in what he says to them. Again, you know, he talks about these serving idols and serving these gods of the Amorites, but if you look at it this way, he first in that, he's asking them to focus Are you going to choose to focus on the past? Are you going to choose to focus on the traditions? You know, it may be, are you going to just do what your mom and dad did? Are you going to do what your grandparents did? Are you going to focus on that? Or are you going to focus on the future? You know, are you going to be one of those that are, you know, constantly seeking change in your religion? All right, the flavor of the month are the gods of the Amorites in the land that they dwell now. Is that good enough for them? Or is it going to be something when, you know, something else comes along, they find out about something new? It's kind of like Acts 17 where Paul comes across the Athenians and, you know, all they did was talk about some new thing. That's all they wanted to do. So is that going to be your focus? Or is your focus going to be on God and true religion and doing what God tells you to do in His written word? And so I think if that, when I say about Joshua's, this whole speech being universal, when he comes down to this statement that he makes here in 24 and verses 14 and 15, and, you know, they have a choice to make right here. Is they're going to focus on the past, or are they going to focus on the present or the future, or are they going to focus on God and what's true religion? So, and then he presents that choice in these verses. The people make their choice in verses 16 through 18, and Jonathan's already read that for us. He says, we will not forsake the Lord, and we will serve the Lord. But it's interesting, Joshua's reaction to him. Joshua kind of calls him out, doesn't he? He questions him on it in verses 19 and 20. He doesn't believe it because he knows their past. He knows where they've come from. And he says, but he understands in verses 19 and 20, he says, he will not forgive your sins. The last part of 19, he says, we will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do to harm and consume you after he has done you good. So understand the commitment that he's asking from them is that they have to do that. And again, they come back to Joshua and they say in verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So even after Joshua questions them on this and he pushes them to make sure that it's not just an emotional decision they're making, it's not just a temporary thing. They're caught up in the moment. They're caught up in this atmosphere of Shechem and the history of this place, and they're caught up in the moment. No, that's not what Joshua's asking for them. Joshua's asking them for not a lifelong commitment to God. And I think that's a key point to take away out of Joshua's farewell address. And then finally, we just got a minute or two left. The covenant is renewed in verses 22 through 28. The people are witnesses to themselves in verse 22. Verse 23, Joshua says, now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua in verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And then he goes on, Joshua makes that covenant here at Shechem in 25 through 27. Israel serves the Lord, and it's interesting to note here in verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who has known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And then that kind of brings to a close the farewell address of Joshua. But one thing, and I'm not to try to be a downer about this, it does mention that they continued to follow the Lord, you know, for Joshua, the rest of Joshua's life, and all these elders that followed him. But I don't think you can bring up, at least in my mind, it's hard to bring up Joshua 24 and this great commitment they made. And he says that about the elders. But I think it's also a word of warning to us, if we're going to make application of it to ourselves, is Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. In Judges 2 and verse 10, it says, when all the nation, it really just kind of repeats that section of Judges 2, kind of repeats what was just said about the elders of Israel following, you know, throughout that generation of elders following. But it says in verse 10, when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. And again, we've got a sign in our house of that Joshua 24 verses 14 and 15, but always in the back of my mind as a parent, I always think about Judges 2:10. And that, you know, when we try to teach our children, just like we've talked about what to focus on, is when we talk about this and we focus on this, are we focusing on the right things? And are we teaching our children and our grandchildren and things, are we teaching them the right way so they can make those decisions so it outlives us and it outlives this generation and the next? And so I think just Judges chapter 2, verse 10 is just one of those things to kind of, you know, bring it back down to earth and to make you just stop and think a little bit about what Joshua says and the commitment and to make sure that it's a long-term commitment. So That's what I had prepared this morning as far as this. I didn't see who had our closing prayer. Oh, Justin, and then we'll be dismissed, and our service will start with Brother Dickey in about 5 minutes or so.
Well, good morning. I'm so glad to be with you again. I don't remember exactly how long it has been, maybe 5 years or so since I was here before. Very different kind of lessons this time than the last time that I was here. I had been looking forward to this meeting, not only to be back with the congregation here at West Carrollton, but because of the topics that you chose, and that is to preach about Jesus and the cross. You'll remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul, writing back to the church at Corinth, says that when I came among you, I was determined to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. And if that's good enough for Paul, then that sort of be good enough for any other preacher. We want to spend this week reminding ourselves and absorbing as much as we can about Jesus and the cross, about Jesus crucified for us, for our sins, for our forgiveness. I begin today by talking about the trial of Jesus. Actually, probably if you are going to be confused by the titles, the trials of Jesus, the trial and the suffering of Jesus, because I don't really want to spend my time particularly on the technical aspects of the trials that he was placed in before the Sanhedrin, before Annas, before Caiaphas, then before Herod, and then again before Pilate, but to speak about trials in a more general sense. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, which will be our text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter writes about the salvation that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ. When he reads suffering there, it's not just suffering, but the sufferings of Christ, plural. The word in the Greek is transliterated into English as passion. And so people frequently speak of the passion of Jesus or the passion of the Christ. And when they do so, mostly they're thinking about those few hours when he was hanging on the cross, or maybe the 24-hour period leading up to the crucifixion on the cross. But those last few hours on the cross were only the finale of the sufferings of Jesus. His sufferings include much more than just that which we think of when we say the passion of the Christ, the physical suffering on the cross. I mean, that finale is certainly impressive enough when we think of Jesus being crucified. It was impressive not only in the terror and the pain of the crucifixion, but it was impressive in the swiftness with which it came. The arrest, the trials, the execution of Jesus really should go down into history as one of the quickest actions of any judicial system. How long does it take a trial today to be culminated and end actually in punishment? And then, of course, you get all the appeals that will stretch out that process even beyond that. But with Jesus, it was within a 24-hour period that they arrested him, that they tried him, that they executed him. Look at a quick summary of what happened on that last day of Jesus' life. It could have been something like this. About 1:30 in the morning, Jesus is arrested. At 2 o'clock, he is at an unauthorized trial at the house of Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest that year, but really is the power behind the high priest. Then at 3 o'clock, he is taken to Caiaphas' house, where there is another unofficial trial. And then at 6 o'clock a.m., there's the formal trial before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. At 6:30, they take him before Pilate, and before Pilate he has this interrogation, this question with Pilate that raises the question of what is truth. At 7 o'clock, Pilate, trying to get rid of him, sends him over to Herod, and he's there before Herod, though he is silent before Herod. At 7:30, he is back before Pilate for judgment. At 8 o'clock, he's scourged in the praetorium. At 9 o'clock, he is nailed to the cross. At noon, the darkness falls over the earth for 3 hours. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus is dead. In less than a 24-hour period, he goes through this startling illegal arrest, these trials, this scourging, and then the execution. Something is seriously wrong with that kind of a judicial system. And no doubt some of you have made a very serious, intense study of the trials of the Jews and the trial before Pilate and could list the kind of things that were illegal about what occurred. There was the false witnesses, of course, that they brought in to try and get some evidence against Jesus, who really couldn't even agree with themselves. There was the abuse. There was ultimately the fact that they conducted in the Sanhedrin the trial in a very illegal fashion, contrary to their own kind of rules of due process. They had a unanimous verdict, which was not supposed to be the case in a capital trial. They had the oldest voting and then the youngest, rather than the other way around. It is all illegal. But worse than the illegal trials and the execution, the sufferings of Jesus. He knew beforehand all that was going to happen. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17, one of the passages that talk about Jesus predicting exactly what's going to happen to him. Matthew 20 and verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." He knew ahead of time exactly what was going to happen. And when it says, we're going up to Jerusalem, it isn't just a matter of we're casually traveling to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we read that he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. It was a conscious, deliberate choice to go to Jerusalem because he knew the time had come. In fact, in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 30, when you read about the transfiguration of Jesus, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was glorified by the Father and he was there talking with two men. They were talking about this very thing. Luke 9 and verse 30, "Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They were talking with him about his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. How many of you think about your death or the death of someone you love as something that they accomplish, that they bring about? Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to accomplish that for which he had come into the world, to die for the sins of mankind. He knew it all ahead of time. And he told the disciples. This passage we just read in Matthew chapter 20 is the third time that he's told them that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And each time he tells them, it is more specific than it was before. Not, I think, because he's coming to a better understanding each time, but because he's revealing to them a little bit each time more about what's to happen. And he tells them that, I think, for a number of reasons. He tells them that he's going up to Jerusalem to suffer and die, because he doesn't want them to get the wrong idea. Just before this, he had been across the river in Perea. And in Perea, the crowds had come out in huge numbers. The multitudes were pressing against him. And in Luke chapter 14, you can read about how effective that Perean ministry was, as they call it. How the crowds were coming out to him. And he warned the crowds on those occasions. He said, "Count the cost. Don't put your hand to the plow before and then look back. Count the cost." And people came to him and said, "I got to bury my father." "Can't bury your father. You got to follow me. Follow me. Count the cost, but follow me." And I think the disciples may very well, because of the popularity Jesus experienced at that point in time, they thought, the time is coming. We're going to Jerusalem now for a big victory. And he wants to prepare them for the inevitable discouragement that's going to occur when they find he's being crucified and not crowned. It is in their defense that he tells them. And he tells them, too, so that afterwards they will know that he'd accomplished it all. That it wasn't just some sort of fluke. That it wasn't some miscalculation that had led to his being on the cross. That he knew that's what he wanted to do. And he brought it about. Afterwards, on the road to Emmaus, when he's been resurrected and it is not yet generally known, there are two disciples who have become discouraged and are leaving Jerusalem and are headed back to Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them in Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary? And the prophets told you that ahead of time." He accomplished his death. He accomplished those sufferings. And the sufferings on the last day, on the cross, are really not the totality of what he experienced. We just had, at the college where I teach, Florida College, we just had a man come and he had a special presentation about the medical aspects of the crucifixion. I'm not going to try and do that for you this week. I think probably many of you have heard those lessons or know much about that. But the crucifixion, painful and terrible as it was, is not the totality of the sufferings of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, one of the places that Peter's talking about when he says those prophets of old, they searched and inquired to know what they were talking about and how it was going to be fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that we look at quite frequently, perhaps at the Lord's table and in our own kind of private studies, we read about the sufferings of Jesus. And in many ways, the Holy Spirit has prepared us to understand the sufferings of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. In verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah chapter 53, for instance, we read, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Literally, look at that passage, and it says he was too ugly and distasteful to look at, and that many people turned away when they saw it. Now, I don't think really that literally is fulfilled in the sense that Jesus was deformed or physically ugly. But it does mean that he was treated as a pariah, especially by the rich and the wise and the powerful, that people were embarrassed by him. Here he is, a rabbi who could have done things with his life, but no, he spends his time with harlots and with tax collectors. Here is a rabbi who could have risen in the ranks, perhaps even into the Sanhedrin itself, but no, he spends his time with the common people. He doesn't play the game of the politics of religion in Jewish society at that point in time. And they were embarrassed by him. And remember who this is that we're talking about. Jesus, in the passage in Matthew chapter 20, says the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man was the phrase that he used to identify himself, the Son of Man. But he was also, was he not, the Son of God. He was the incarnate God. He was God in the form of flesh. God who had been glorified in heaven by the heavenly host. And everybody praised and glorified him, and rightly so. And now here he is incarnate, and they are embarrassed by him. They turn their eyes away from him. He is humiliated in front of these people. They mocked him. And in fact, he said that was what was going to happen when they turned him over to the Gentiles. He was going to be mocked. And in Matthew chapter 27, you can read how they mocked him. How they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Which, of course, is ironic because the disciples thought he was coming to Jerusalem to be crowned, but not with a crown of thorns. And I think the Romans understood that perfectly well. That was the charge against him. He would make himself king in the place of Caesar. So they mock him with a crown of thorns. And they put a reed in his hand. And Matthew 27 and verse 29 reminds us that they mocked him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. And they mocked him. Humiliation. That suffering. I don't know whether you've ever been humiliated in your life before or not. I can think of a few times in which I've been humiliated, but don't worry, I'm not going to make you suffer by hearing those. Well, actually, you would probably laugh and humiliate me even more, so I'm not going to tell you about those things. But you know, in your heart of heart, do you not, on those occasions in which you have been humiliated? And they humiliate him, and that's a part of the sufferings, not just the physical suffering. They spit in his face. And then they nailed him naked before the whole world. Such humiliation is emotional pain. Pain of the soul and not just pain of the body. The lovely, glorious, sinless Son of God, embarrassed, humiliated before men. Rejected, verse 3 tells us. Not just snubbed, but tortured because they hated him and despised him so. John says about that in review, writing the Gospel of John after the fact. And in John chapter 1, where he's talking about what his gospel is going to be about, he says he came to his own, and his own received him not. That's kind of like a understatement. Rejected him. Don't you remember how he sat outside of Jerusalem? And he wept over the city. And he said, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." How gracious, how kind, how generous his offer of help was. And they rejected him, humiliated him for that. His own people, those he loved, those he worked with, those he healed, those he taught, they rejected him. Oh, they praised him when he came into Jerusalem in the early part of the week. They shouted, "Hosanna, hallelujah." They laid out the palm branches for him. But how quickly they turned on him and said, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas instead." That humiliation, that rejection is enough heartbreak to crush you or me. And he bore it all, along with, of course, the physical pain. His disciples even forsook him. And he cried out, quoting from the psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Rejected by the people, rejected by the disciples, rejected because he was bearing the sins of the world even by God. It's no doubt to me that he died of a broken heart. Not just the pain of the crucifixion. Because when they came to see him, he was already dead, and the soldier stuck the spear in the side and out rushed blood and water. He was already dead. And dead, not of exhaustion, not of physical suffering, but of a broken heart. There is the suffering too, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, of injustice. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And rightly, oftentimes we think about that. We think about our sins that brought Jesus to the cross. We think about the fact that he suffered in our place, and we ought to be overwhelmed with gratitude that he was able to do that he did that for us, that he loved us enough to carry our sins on the cross. But think about it from the other point of view. He suffers not for his own sins. He suffers not because he's done anything wrong. He suffers unjustly for other people. He suffered for us. One of the things that I think we know more as we get older is about what it means to suffer for other people. When we're young, we only suffer for ourselves. We get older, we suffer for others. And, I was just like all the young people here today, probably too. My parents would say, you'll understand this when you're a parent. And it's true, whether we want to hear it or don't want to hear it, it's true. And one of the things that we learn, I think, as a parent is what it means to suffer for somebody else. Because you suffer for your children. The embarrassment, humiliation that they're all going to experience at some point or sometime in school and relationship to their grades, or relationship to the sports, or relationship to their friends. They're going to suffer those things. And we suffer for them. Now, we're not lifting the suffering from them when we do that, but how many parents have said to themselves, or said in prayer, if it could fall on me instead of them, we suffer for them. And sometimes that's worse than suffering it ourselves. Jesus suffered for us. The humiliation belonged to us. The rejection belonged to us, and he suffered it for us. Not just in his heart, but in reality. And that kind of sacrifice is noble. But it has to be made worse by the fact that it's unappreciated. They think, as he's dying on the cross, that he died because he ought to have died, because he is justly being punished. In Isaiah 53 and verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who considered that? Nobody considered that. They said, oh, look, there he is. I knew somebody couldn't be that good. He went around pretending that he was, like, really powerful. He went around pretending that he was really good. And look, there he is, just a common criminal. I knew it all along. We suffer something that's not fair. That's what we say. It's one of the first things children learn. At least that's one of the first things my children learned after they learned no, of course. They learned to say it's not fair. Not fair. Not fair when their brother or sister got something they didn't. Not fair when they had to do something. It's not fair. And we still feel that keenly in our own hearts as we go through life. Yet we have never experienced the level of unfairness. We've never experienced the kind of injustice that Jesus experienced. Because the truth of the matter is, no matter how unfair it is, oftentimes we brought some of it on ourselves. We are to some extent guilty. We could have handled the situation better. We could have been more thoughtful ahead of time. We could have prevented it if we'd given a little bit of consideration to the matter. We brought it on ourselves to some extent. But not Jesus, not the Lamb of God. He was without sin, without responsibility for our sins. He died completely unfair. And yet he did that for us. And of course, in the sufferings of Jesus, there is the physical pain. Verse 5 reminds us of that physical pain that he experienced. The physical pain of the scourging and of the crucifixion. Terrible pain. Crucifixion was designed not only to produce as much, to end in death, but it was designed to produce as much humiliation and pain as possible. And before the crucifixion, he was scourged. And Isaiah particularly points to the scourging of Jesus. Because it was a horrible thing. 40 lashes was the Jewish thing, but lest they violate the law and do one extra, they decided they'd do one less, so they would count to 39 and then they would stop. And the Romans, coincidentally, used 39 lashes as well. 39 because they would do 13 across the front, 13 over one shoulder, and 13 over the other shoulder, alternating those as they went. So they, too, lashed 39 times. The traditional way the Romans did it is they would have, in the ends of the scourge, three twines that were woven together. In the end of them, they would have little bits of metal or little pieces of bone or stone tied in there so they make sure they get a really good job out of the scourging. So much so that sometimes people died from the scourging before they ever got to the crucifixion. They would oftentimes lay open not only the muscle, but they would lay open the inner organs when they lashed them across the front. And it was designed to create profusive bleeding so that ultimately, without some attention, the person would bleed to death. And then they forced him to carry that cross out of the city and up to the place of execution, to Golgotha, the place of the skull. His back is just lacerated, and they put that rough beam on it, and he drags it because it's too big and heavy to carry. He drags it through the street, bumping and scraping against those lacerated shoulders, bleeding profusely all the way. It's no wonder that he finally succumbed to that and fell under the weight, and they had to touch Simon Cyrene and get him to carry the cross for him all the way back up there. And then when they got there, the cross is laid down on top of the other piece, and they nail him with 6-inch spikes, one in each wrist, one between the two feet. They nail him to that cross, and then they lift it upright and they drop it into the pre-prepared holes, and when it drops in, the whole weight of his body falls on those nails. And he has to alternate then between pulling himself up on the nails that have his wrist impaled in order to breathe, or drooping onto the nail that holds his feet, in which case he is constricted and unable to breathe. Ultimately, of course, the death would occur if they left him there long enough because of asphyxiation, because they couldn't breathe in that situation. In Jesus' case, he died sooner than they expected him to, because they came to break the legs to add the final kind of suffering to the criminals and kill them in that way, but he was already dead. And dead, I think, of a broken heart, not from the pain, the physical pain and the physical suffering. The two criminals crucified next to him were still alive, but he died because of the humiliation, the pain, and the suffering that was laid on his shoulders along with the physical pain. You think about this, verse 6 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord's called the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. And you think about the illustration of that at the moment that Jesus is being crucified, when you read about how just hours before Peter and the other apostles all chime in too, we'll never desert you, we'll die with you. And then he's arrested. Peter denies him 3 times. Of course, at least you got to give Peter credit. He was close enough to be asked. The others had all scurried away, except for John, who is there with him on the cross, or with him as he's on the cross. But they'd all gone away. There was nobody there. Disloyalty. That's a painful thing to experience, too. There are some people you can count on in life. And you ought to look around very carefully and be thankful when you identify those people that you can count on regardless, no matter what. And you ought to be the kind of person that can be counted on. You don't want to overcommit yourself to too many people because it's too much of a burden, perhaps, but there ought to be some people that you say, I don't care what happens, I don't care what you do, I can be counted on. We ought to be that kind of person. Jesus had nobody like that. You would have thought he would have, the kind of person that he was, the kind of power that he had. You thought there would have been some people attracted to him that would have said, I don't care, I'll be there. Peter said it, but he couldn't live up to it. Psalm 41 in verse 9 is applied to Jesus. Psalm 41 in verse 9. My own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. The one who ate bread with me. Maybe that's talking about Judas, because he had eaten bread with him. In fact, the dipping of the sop was the way he identified him. And he betrayed him and betrayed him with a kiss. But it could just as easily refer to Peter or even Andrew. They all deserted him. They all ran away from him. The suffering of betrayal, the overwhelming suffering somebody close to you violates the sense of trust that you have in. The deep pain of that, Jesus felt that. And there on the cross, as he's dying, there are the women. His mother is there, unable to render any aid. But the rest have all fled away, except for John. And verse 7 tells us, in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer. So he did not open his mouth. He can't even defend himself. He can't push them away and say, stop, I'm the Son of God. He can't even say to them, look, I'm doing this for your own good. Boy, you know, one of the things that has always amazed me about the crucifixion of Jesus is when those high priests have arranged, lied out of envy to get him on the cross. And there he is, hanging on the cross. And they come and they mock him and they say, if you are the Son of God, come down off of that cross. Others he helped, himself he cannot help, they turn and say to the crowd. And they're all jeering at him about that. Wow. You know, I am not maybe a really very nice person in some ways at all, but there is no way that I don't at that occasion, if I have the power, say, okay, that's the way you want it. I'm coming down off this cross. Could have called the 10,000 angels. I'd have called at least a few of them. Jesus is silent. He says nothing. Because this is what he came into the world to do. It was his purpose to die there on the cross. But I can't imagine any pain or suffering any more terrible than being accused of a crime like this and knowing you're not guilty and not saying a word about it. I've been accused of some things before I wasn't guilty of, and I can assure you, I spoke out as loudly as I could, as long as I could, until I was vindicated about that. And that's just trivial things. Here he is being put to death for things that are not his fault. He's doing a noble thing, suffering for the sins of the world, and they are accusing him, ridiculing him, and he puts up with that. And then verse 9 reminds us, verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? There's the suffering of death itself. It's what it means to be cut off from the land of the living. Suffering death itself. You know, I can't even imagine how it is for the Son of God to experience death. We don't even know what it's like to experience death itself. They have those people who say they experienced death and they've come back. And they tell us about what it's like. Doesn't seem that bad when they tell those stories, but I'm not even sure that's accurate at all. I know this, because Hebrews 2 and verse 15 reminds us about how fearful death is. Hebrews 2 and verse 15 says that he died that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. Fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. We fear death. Brave men have been made cowards by the threat of death. In fact, our standard measure of bravery is by this one act, facing death. That's how much we are afraid of death, that's the ultimate demonstration of bravery. And Jesus faces death and dies for us. I just can't even imagine what it is, the Son of Man dying, but the Son of God. I mean, he humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, to death on the cross. And we think about humbling himself to the humiliation of that, humbling himself to the pain of that, but I don't even know what's encompassed in the fact that God experiences death. We have been held slave by the fear of death. And he died for us. And I don't think he died by the nails in his hand. I don't think it was the crown of thorns on his head. I don't think it was any of those things that killed him. I think it was a culmination of those things that he died on the cross. But it's the fact that he already knew all of those things were happening. It's the humiliation. It's the rejection. It's the loneliness. It's the disloyalty. It's all of those sufferings together. He suffered all of that twice. Once when he actually suffered it and once in anticipation. And I don't know which is worse to you. I mean, when I think about bad things, I don't know. Some of you are really optimistic people, I'm sure. Some of you are more like me. It's like bad things are going to happen. I'm pretty sure. And when I think about bad things happening, you know, that's sometimes worse, but mostly it's worse than what actually happens. And then like when what actually happens, I say, I'm glad of that. That wasn't so bad. Jesus, bad things really happened to him, and he really, really knew they were going to happen. And he suffered those things twice. You know, you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is praying. And he prays to God, not my will, but yours be done. And Luke tells us about that, that he had sweat as if there were drops of blood because he was in such anguish. His body literally coming apart at the seams at that moment, not even yet scourged or crucified because of the immense emotional suffering. And that's what we're told in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul. The anguish of his soul. The nails were not that big a deal in comparison to the pain of all the emotional suffering and the anguish of the soul that he experienced. He was trying to tell the disciples about that in Matthew chapter 20. He was trying to predict to them and say, you know, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be mocked and ridiculed and scourged and crucified, put to death. And you know what they were thinking? If you can put the accounts together, they're asking who's going to be first, second, third in the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to sit on your right hand? Who's going to sit on your left hand? They asked him those questions. They argued among themselves. That makes it all the worse. But you know what he says, verse 19. The third day he will rise again. Suffering is not the end. Death was not the end. He rose out of that grave 3 days later. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he preached, it was impossible that death should hold him. Impossible. There is after the suffering. There is the glory. And he told them that too. He's going to be put to death. He's going to suffer, and there's going to be the glory. Jesus burst out of that grave alive, and he's alive to this very day. And his power over suffering is our power over suffering. His power over death is our power over death. More importantly, his power over sin is our power over sin. Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, we don't have to experience the full weight and brunt of the suffering for our sins. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that we have salvation in the cross of Jesus. We want to spend more time thinking about this from other directions during the course of the week, and I hope that these lessons are as useful to you as they were to me as I prepared them. Thank you for your attention this morning. And I was wanting to begin by saying thank you for the invitation, but that's a rather weak thank you after the thank you that we've just sung to God and Jesus for all that they have done for us. But I am indeed grateful that I have the opportunity to speak with you this week about the cross of Jesus Christ. And I begin this morning with the most difficult lesson of all when we talk about Mark 8, verses 34 through 35, where Jesus says, take up your cross. Oftentimes when people are trying to sell something or to persuade people, they begin with all of the good things, and then they get to the fine print and the difficulties that may be a part of that invitation or a part of that activity or even a part of that product they're trying to sell. Jesus never did that. Jesus told people right up front, there are going to be some difficulties that you're going to face if you follow me. And he certainly demonstrated those difficulties in his own life. And so I want to be as much that way as a preacher as I can, and I'm going to begin with the lesson this morning, take up your cross, which is the hardest of the lessons for us to listen to when we think about the cross of Jesus Christ. So look at the passage then in Mark 8, verse 34 and 35. And remember that each word in the Scripture is important. So when we begin in Mark 8 and verse 34 and we read, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, that's significant. He's speaking not just to his disciples, but he's speaking to the crowds as well. All of those at every layer of discipleship who are willing to follow him. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, and really, I think this passage, and particular this phrase, take up your cross, one of those familiar passages in Scripture that we are so familiar with that we overlook its significance, perhaps, that it is a phrase that carries for many people today a sentimental meaning that is very different than the meaning that Jesus intended for them to get out of this. What does it mean to take up your cross and to follow Jesus? Note in Luke's version, Luke 9 and verse 23, and I think really Jesus probably used this expression on more than one occasion, so we don't have to be worried that there's some inconsistency in Luke 9 and in Mark 8. But in Luke 9 and verse 23, where Jesus uses this expression, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So the point of taking up the cross is not like a one-time event that occurs, and then, well, I've gotten that taken care of, I don't have to worry about that again. No, it is take up your cross daily to follow Jesus. And what does that mean to take up your cross? So far as I know, it was Jesus who, we may say, coined this phrase of taking up your cross or carrying your cross. He is certainly the one to give it meaning. For everyone who knows this phrase, who talks about bearing a cross today, they know it because of Jesus, because he carried a cross. If it had not been for Jesus carrying the cross, nobody in 21st century America would use the expression bearing a cross. Especially for Christians, though, of course, bearing one's cross, taking up one's cross, is meaningful because that's where Jesus died for our sins, on the cross. But when he said this to his disciples and to the crowd that was with them, and he said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and daily follow me, it was a new thing. Nobody had heard it before. When he said that, no one knew except for him and his father that he was going to die on a cross. No one but he knew how significant that death on the cross would be. No one knew that 2,000 years later the world would sing, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Till my trophies at last I lay down, I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it for a crown. Those words written in 1913 by George Bernard would not have been written except for Jesus on the cross. But today, most everybody knows the expression, carrying your cross. They would have in his day have had a particular understanding when he said, take up your cross and follow me. His listeners would have known what he was talking about when he said, take up a cross. They had seen men condemned to execution by the Roman authorities, carrying their crosses out to the place of execution, as indeed Jesus was going to carry his. And to carry a cross meant to them to die in the place of a condemned slave. It meant a shameful, torturous death. Accusation, humiliation, pain, and social ostracism all in one phrase. Take up your cross and follow me. They would have been puzzled about why Jesus was saying to them, take up your cross and follow me. And that phrase takes on maybe a little more significant or personal meaning when we know the story of Jesus carrying his cross up to the place of execution. and how he stumbled and fell under the weight of that cross, and the centurion taps just a bystander, just coincidentally, if there are any coincidences in a world that is ruled by God. He taps on the shoulder of Simon, who come from Cyrene there for the Passover, and he says, "You carry the cross for him." That happened quite frequently, I think. Many criminals carried their cross all the way back up to the place of execution, but those who, like Jesus, had been scourged were oftentimes too weak to carry their cross. And so since Palestine was an occupied country with an occupying army there, an occupying army could just impress anyone for any service they wanted. And you think about Simon, whose Passover is now ruined. Is probably already tainted by the fact that they're doing an execution. But it's ruined because he has been touched by a Roman soldier. He is carried across up to the place of execution. His Passover now is ruined because he is unclean. He had probably come from a far distance at great expense for this Passover. I don't know how wealthy he was. It could have been his lifetime savings that were wasted because he was missing his one opportunity to participate in Passover there in Jerusalem. But the story does not end there, apparently, for Mark mentions, when he says that Simon was to carry the cross, his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And once again, every word in the Bible is important. These sons are not mentioned unless they were known to the readers for whom Mark intended, or perhaps it was Peter who is giving these words to Mark to write it down. The readers are going to know Alexander and Rufus. And they were in Rome because Paul sends the greetings in Romans 16 and verse 13 to Rufus as one of the chosen ones. It is very likely that this is the same Rufus who was the son of Simon. Simon, a Jew, or a proselyte at least, who's come to Passover, and his Passover is ruined because he's carried the cross of Jesus, but he is, I think, changed and transformed by that contact with Jesus Christ. It was not only his soul, but that of his wife and his son that was saved on that very day. Very personal kind of story, but exactly the same story for you and me. It was our souls that were saved on that day by the cross that Jesus carried. But it's not really Simon that Jesus intends when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." He meant that for all of his disciples. And what does he mean when he says to them and when he says to us across the centuries, "Take up your cross and follow me daily"? How many people who are called to Jesus are willing to take up a cross? Because it obviously means something unpleasant. Everybody who claims to be a Christian is willing to carry a cross, unless maybe it's a gold one on a chain around their neck. There are plenty of casual Christians who don't want any talk about carrying the cross other than that kind of cross. They want to be a part of some social organization, and there are plenty of social benefits to being a part of a strong congregation, having folks that you can depend upon, having folks that you can visit with and that can be an encouragement to you. There are lots of good reasons just of a social nature to be a part of a congregation, but that's not what being a Christian is all about. There are plenty of people who want fuzzy moments on Sunday mornings, but they really don't want to offer any kind of commitment to Jesus on Monday morning that they're going to give up anything to be a Christian. In short, they want the crown without the cross. They don't want to hear about taking up a cross daily. Someone recently said to me that you could probably take fourth of the roster of the average congregation and drop them off, and nobody would notice, neither the rest of the congregation nor the people that were dropped off. Well, I think that's a little harsh. That's not true at the congregation where I worship, and I doubt seriously that's true here. But we do know that there are too many people that are casual Christians. They just casually learn about being a Christian, and they want some of the good things without thinking about the commitment that it requires. That's what Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 14, as I mentioned in the lesson this morning. Luke chapter 14, the multitudes were coming out to him. He says, "Count the cost." At the very beginning, he said, "Count the cost." He didn't lure them in with great promises and then at the last moment say, "Oh, but wait a minute, you may have to carry a cross." No, he told them at the very beginning, that they should count the cost about being a Christian. You know, the preaching of the gospel is good news, but it doesn't come without a cost. It didn't come without a cost to Jesus who died on the cross, and it doesn't come without a cost to us too. Not that we're not saved except on the basis of grace, but if you're going to follow Jesus, there's a cross involved with that. And we ought to be careful when we talk to people about the gospel and when we think about our own commitment to recognize we have to carry a cross. And what does it mean to carry a cross? First, let me say it doesn't mean what some people think it means. It doesn't mean some peculiar problem or suffering that you may have to bear up under. Some people here have arthritis. Some people here have an infuriating mother-in-law. Some people here have children that are hard-headed. Some people here have a bad kidney. Some people here have all kinds of things. In fact, everybody here has something of that nature, I am confident, except for the very youngest who haven't entered into that phase of life yet, but will soon. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's true of Christians. It's true of those who are not Christians as well. It's just a part of life. And that's not what Jesus says when he says, take up your cross and follow me. And it doesn't mean, as some people suppose, just a mere kind of stoicism, that you just have a stiff upper lip, you bite the bullet, you put up with the pain, you grit your teeth, and you go on without any kind of joy into the future. The discipleship of Jesus is filled with great joy. It's not just stoicism. Taking up the cross is positive. It's not negative. It's something that you willingly do. He says, take up your cross. You choose to do that. Jesus doesn't lay a cross on you, nor can anybody else lay this cross on you. And it may be painful to bear a cross. It certainly is going to be painful because that's what it means. But it's something that we do joyfully because we're following Jesus. And neither is this cross that we're supposed to bear the burden of hurts remembered. We all have a lot of those too. There are people that are going to hurt your feelings in this world. There are people that are going to mistreat you and abuse you, and they're going to betray you in some way or another. That's a part of this life too. And that's not a cross that we're called to bear. In fact, it really is the opposite of bearing the cross. If people, you want to use the expression for that, bearing the hurts that other people have laid upon us. Because the cross is about forgiveness. That's why Jesus died on the cross, for our forgiveness. And when we take up our cross, we are taking up the same cross to forgive other people. You know, that's one of the things that's characteristic of the Christian, turning the other cheek and forgiving. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, when Jesus taught them how to pray, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive others. He went back and he said, there's one point in that I want to make sure you got. And he didn't go back and say, remember to hallow the name of Jesus, of the Father. He didn't go back and say, remember you should pray for your daily bread. He went back and said, here's the point I want you to get. That God will forgive you your transgressions in the same way that you forgive other people their transgressions. And the cross is about forgiveness, about Jesus winning forgiveness for us, and about us forgiving other people. More specifically, Jesus tells us three things about what this meaning is to him and ought to be to us. Take up your cross and follow me. Three ideas that he puts together in a rush, and we try and think of them all as one, but really we can separate them out and see the independent meaning of those. Deny oneself, take up one's cross, and follow me. And we want to talk about this idea of denying oneself, which is a big part of what he means by taking up your cross. Only those who have died to self are asked to take up the cross. Deny yourself and then take up your cross. Only those people who have given themselves up to a loyalty, to an ideal that is greater than they are, can gladly suffer for that cause. Those two things go together, denying ourselves and being able and willing to suffer for Jesus. Paul puts it even more clearly when he says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, speaking about his conversion, his discipleship. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he wraps it all back together again. He died for us so that we could die for him, so that we could live in him because he was resurrected for us. But ultimately, all of that means is the plans that you have for your life are going to have to be put aside in order to be a Christian. Being a Christian is more important than whatever kind of career aspirations you may have, whatever kind of romantic interest you may have, whatever kind of interest you may have about how you're going to use your time or hobbies that are interesting to you. It is the most important thing. And if it's not the most important thing, then it is nothing to you. We have to consider ourselves, Paul said, Romans 6 and verse 11, dead to the world. Make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13 and verse 14. To live our lives for Jesus. Or to use a more modern metaphor about that, we have to get out of the driver's seat and let somebody else be in charge. Now there's some people, that's a hard thing for them to do. Literally and figuratively. My dad never let anybody else drive him anywhere. He was too old to drive, but, you know, if he went somewhere, he went in his own car. I took a trip with my wife and two of my children several years ago. They were already grown, and we drove all the way back from Colorado to Tampa nonstop. Well, we stopped, you know, Cracker Barrels along the way, but, you know, we just kept driving, and we rotated. One person was driving, another person sitting in shotgun, another person sitting up in the back seat, and then we had the back of the van laid down and somebody would be sleeping, and we rotated around. And I took my turn in all of those spots. And I thought to myself, and maybe this is a bad thing, I'm glad my dad is dead. Well, then maybe that quite doesn't come out the right way. I'm glad he can't see this, because here I am, not only sitting and letting somebody else drive, I am lying in the back asleep. My dad would never have given up that kind of control over his life for anything to anybody except to Jesus Christ. That's what we have to do. Deny ourselves. My plans, if they fit with yours, Lord, that's okay. But if they don't, they take second place. I am willing to take up the cross. Taking up a cross is not some Jewish metaphor. It would have sounded repugnant to the Jews. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is reviewing for them about the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those of us who are called both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews would have thought carrying your cross, that's humiliating. That's unclean. How can a Jew possibly say, take up your cross? And it wasn't a Roman metaphor either, because the Romans would have recognized it as being the most humiliating form of execution for the most abjectly, socially unacceptable kinds of criminals. To take up the position of a condemned criminal. And that's really what the heart of the matter is when Jesus says you need to be willing to take up your cross daily and follow me. To take up your cross for Jesus means that we may experience some of those humiliation and rejection and loneliness that we talked about in the previous lesson that he experienced. We may well be despised for following Jesus. Thousands of people, millions around the world right now, are suffering real pain and real loss and even death for his sake. I had a member of the congregation where I work regularly asked me a couple weeks ago, why don't we preach about what they're doing to Christians around the world? I said, well, we're not really about a political message, but it is important, I think, for us to recognize there are still Christians who are being put to death for their faith today at places around the world. That's not here in America now, but you as a Christian have said, I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus. If it comes to that, we would say, I'm sorry, I can't say, I can't do, I can't agree with that. Execute me if you must. We are to follow Jesus. We have to stay close to Him. Hebrews is a letter written to Christians who are becoming discouraged because of their persecution. And the book is about trying to encourage them. Intellectual kinds of encouragement about how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant and the types and the antitypes. And a lot of people find that really interesting. A lot of people find that obscure in studying the book of Hebrews. But ultimately, he comes back to this in Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's where he went to the cross. That's where we will follow him if it's called upon us to do that. He speaks to the whole of the assembled crowd, not just to the disciples. Remember, I said pay attention to that. He had talked previously just to the disciples. Then he called the rest of the crowd over, and to all of them he said, take up your cross and follow me. It's not just that a few people are going to be called upon to be martyrs for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's not really what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that all of us have to participate in the cross. All of us have to participate in suffering in some ways to fill up the sufferings that remain of Jesus, as Paul says that he did. It may mean to follow Jesus a missed career opportunity. There are people who've experienced that. I was talking with Cindy just before the services began. And we know people who have missed out on career opportunities because they were Christians. Thanks be to God that they were strong enough to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow Jesus. For some, it will be a matter of some kind of enforced loneliness because of neighbors who are not inclined to a life of soberness and righteousness and don't want you around. And you probably don't want to be around and follow them into that kind of excess. It may be that we end up at odds with some of our friends because following Jesus does not allow us to go to the places they go or to participate in the activities that they engage in or to wear the clothes that they wear. Following Jesus means taking up our cross. There's no easy button about being a Christian. Being a Christian might even be hazardous to your health. It might be hazardous to your wealth. It might be hazardous to your social standing. Now, there are plenty of people who think a lesson like this too overly harsh and pessimistic. But the truth of the matter is that there are plenty of Christians around the world who have learned when they are in the minority that this statement is true. Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And the truth of the matter is that's why there are so many, it's what we used to call them, backsliders in the church. That is people who have made the commitment to Jesus Christ, but they've let Satan and worldliness choke the love of Jesus out of their hearts. And they've drifted away. They are no longer Christians in any real sense of the word. Jesus did not use the language of easy. He didn't recruit us to say, it's all going to be okay. Oh, don't doubt that the blessings of being a Christian far outweigh any of the difficulties that we may be forced to bear. But we must be willing to embrace Jesus' shame if we're going to be his disciples. Among a group of intellectuals, C.S. Lewis uses the expression, we may feel like a witch doctor surrounded by scientists. We may feel like that we are being belittled. In fact, we probably will be belittled in some kinds of disciplines and some kind of circles because we believe in creation. Because we believe in the morality of the scriptures that prohibit murder, including the murder of children who have not yet been born. That prohibits homosexuality and promiscuity of heterosexual kinds. That really, in fact, prohibits divorce, except under extreme circumstances. There are people that will make you feel ashamed if you let them, because you believe in the morality of the Scriptures. There will be people who make you feel ashamed because you're so old-fashioned and fuddy-duddy, even among your friends probably, if you follow Jesus Christ. That's a part of taking up your cross, to stand up for the Lord and to stand up for morality and to bear the shame, if that's necessary, that comes from taking an unpopular position. Jesus told us that was going to be the case. See, can you imagine if the army were to recruit people on the basis of join up and you'll travel to exotic places, you'll get plenty of physical exercise, you'll enjoy the company of other like-minded young people. Well, all of those things may well be true, but that's only part of the story. Because the whole reason about being in the army is to stand ready to defend the country, to go to battle, to put your life in danger, to endure hardships. You need to tell them that when you're recruiting them. Jesus said, you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. But he does give us some reasons for doing that too. It's not all just about hardship. He says three things about why we should do so. The first reason, Mark 8 and verse 35, whosoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. It's one of those paradoxes. Somebody has defined paradox as a truth standing on its head to attract attention. It is a conundrum. It is like, that can't be true. How do you lose your life and then find it? Well, of course, he's talking about a double meaning of what life is all about here. You may lose your life in the sense of being put to death, but you find eternal life in Jesus Christ. You may lose your life in the sense of no longer being in control and driving where you want to and doing just whatever your flesh tells you to do, but you find your life in the sense of finding a life of spirituality in Jesus Christ, a life that is an abundant life, as it's described in the Scripture. And the truth of the matter is, the only way to spiritual life, the only way to eternal life, is by denying the importance of the physical life. Not that those who are Christians go out and seek an early end to their life or go out and seek hardship, but we follow Jesus wherever he takes us. And we take up our cross. If we're going to follow Jesus, we take up the shame, and we take up the loneliness, and we take up the limitations that places on what we do with our life. If you want to save your life, if you want a real life, if you want life that's abundant, if you want eternal life, then you have to give up your own petty plans and give up your life in the sense that most people think about their lives as being what they want to do, and follow Jesus. The next reason that he gives is that the price is too great for not bearing a cross. Mark 8 and verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Well, the question is usually asked the other way around. What would you sell your soul for? And in that form, you see lots of fairy tales, you see lots of myths, you see lots of kind of folk tales about how people sell their soul for something trivial. And it's like, why would they do that? Daniel Webster retells the old folk tale about the man who sells his soul to the devil, and then he has to get a really good lawyer to try and redeem him. But a lawyer's not going to do it. I don't care how good he is. I don't care what kind of dream team of lawyers you get. They're not going to redeem you from the devil when you've sold out. You can't afford to lose your soul. But people sell it for the trivial kinds of things. They used to say about one of the businessmen in the city in Georgia where I grew up, they wouldn't go to hell for a nickel, but he would mess around the edge of hell trying to fish it out until he fell in. People will get closer and closer because they want what they want out of life. And then they end up losing the most important thing of all. If you've lost your soul, what else is there? Your soul, the essence of who you are, not the body that you inhabit. Some people, of course, proud of their bodies. Maybe they got good reason to be, but I can guarantee them it's not going to be that way in 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. It's going to rot. What's your real life? And what is it worth? It's worth whatever kind of pain or suffering or disappointment you may have to experience as you follow Jesus on the eternal life. And the third argument that he gives is in Mark 8 and verse 38. When he says in Mark 8 and verse 38, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And there you have a kind of a hint as to what following Jesus, denying oneself and carrying the cross, is all about. You're ashamed of Jesus. We may be shamed by the world for following Jesus, and that's far preferable to being ashamed to acknowledge that we are a Christian, being ashamed to stand up for what is right, being ashamed by the tawdriness of the world and shamed into being silent or doing things that we know are not what Jesus wants us to do. But Jesus kind of turns that around and he says, if you're ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you in the judgment day. And I don't think really, you know, the whole point is exactly that same. It's kind of one of those paradoxes, like lose your life to save it. It's not like Jesus is going to be ashamed. He's going to be weeping, I think, because he died on the cross for our sins. And he says, you follow me for the salvation of your souls. And if we're ashamed of him, he is going to have to deny us in the great day that is coming. We must be certain and single-minded in our following of Jesus, denying ourselves and taking up the cross. Following Jesus is going to cost us. Cost us temporarily, but the benefits are eternal. Someone made a little cross net sampler for me years ago at one of the congregations, and it says, preaching may not pay much, but the retirement plan is out of this world. A little kind of too clever, perhaps, but it does emphasize to us, sometimes we focus our eyes on things that are temporary and not so valuable, while the things that are eternal and eternally valuable are escaping our attention. We may suffer to be a Christian, but whatever we suffer is trivial in comparison to the glories of following Jesus. Even in this world, even as we suffer, we are following Jesus. And then, oh my, to be in heaven with Jesus and the Father and all of those others who have followed him through this life, carrying their cross, what a glorious homecoming that will be. Taking up your cross implies willingness. Take it up yourself. I'm not going to put it on you, he says. I want you to take it. I'm pleading with you to take it. I'm waiting on you to take it. Take up your cross and follow me, and I will reward you. And what about you this morning? Are you carrying that cross? If not, why are you not carrying that cross? Why don't you take it up this morning? Confess the day right here in front of this group who will applaud you for it, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of them. And then say it again on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and in every group. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he will reward you for it. If you're subject to the invitation, we have those here who would be more than willing to talk with you further or to baptize you after taking your confession. Won't you come forward as we stand and we sing?